Amen. And I hope you do have an outline, and it will help you. If you don't, you can even feel free to get one right now. That would be fine. Well, the outlines are there. They're in your bulletin. This is Christ Pictured in the Tabernacle, Part 2. And we're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant today. Now, that was not my intention as I started this week. I had a whole different intention. I wanted to talk about the articles that are in the tabernacle. We're in Hebrews 9, so please turn there. Hebrews chapter 9. I wanted to talk about the articles in the tabernacle and take them bit by bit and talk about them and how they pictured Christ. But as I started a study of the Ark of the Covenant, I became engrossed and studied more and studied more and studied more. And then I had over 20 pages of notes, and I couldn't use 20 pages of notes, so then I had to start cutting and cutting and cutting. You know, so we're going to do the best we can here today. But there's not many opportunities as we go through the New Testament. Not many opportunities to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. Shows up quite a bit in the Old Testament. Some places more than others, and we'll talk about that. But what does the Ark symbolize, and why does the Hebrew writer bring it up at this particular time? So let's read our large block of Scripture, and then we'll just deal with one particular subject, the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant, and he's talking about the Mosaic covenant here, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And that's what we preached on last week, talked about those things. And also behind the second veil, which is the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. And you might remember we talked about that. The golden censer was part of the altar that stood actually in the holy place. The altar was outside the most holy place, and it would be lit morning and evening. So over 700 times a year, this altar of incense would be lit. And the fragrance, of course, would fill the entire tabernacle. And then it would even seep back into the most holy place. But once a year, the censer would be taken, and the censer would be taken by the high priest into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, once a year. They'd go into that with the censer, and the smoke and the incense, of course, would somewhat obscure the Ark of the Covenant and the things within the most holy place. And, of course, the high priest would then do the service of the Day of Atonement, and we'll have a whole different message on the Day of Atonement. We've alluded to it often, but we'll actually have a message where we spend quite a bit of time on what the Day of Atonement is all about and how, of course, it's fulfilled in Christ. But that's what he's talking about. And the golden censer, or your Bible may say the golden altar, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Talking about what was there during the time of Moses and Aaron. And above were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, but into the second part of the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, talking about those Old Testament ordinances, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. That was a lot. And that's certainly more than we can talk about today. In fact, today we're just going to deal with this small portion here in verse 4, which says, "And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold." And that's all we're going to deal with today, because I want to take us into the Old Testament and to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. But before we do that, and then next week we'll talk about the items that were in the most holy place, along with the Day of Atonement, Lord willing. Before we do that, just a quick quiz. And I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to think with me, okay, if you would. How many times is the Ark of the Covenant mentioned in the New Testament? Let's see if you know the answer to that. How many times? We know there's at least one, right? Because it's right here. So if you said zero, no, you were wrong. Okay. There's at least one. It's right here. How many times in the book of Romans? It's not there. How many times in the book of Ephesians? It's not there. How many times in the Gospels? That's not there either. Actually, there's only one other place in the entire New Testament where the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned, and that's in Revelation. So go ahead and turn there. We'll go there first. Revelation chapter 11. Now, this is a big subject, and I'm going to have to truncate it. And I hope I don't truncate it so much that you have unanswered questions. But it's a big subject. Revelation 11, verse 19. And here, as we turn to the book of Revelation, we see it's a vision. It's symbolism. Very little in the book of Revelation is to be taken literally, and almost all of it comes from the Old Testament. In fact, there's a very good theologian that's alive today and writing, and I would commend his works to you. He has a gigantic book that's commentary on the book of Revelation. It's about that thick. And I got a copy of it in my office if you'd like to see it. But I'm glad he did this. He actually made a shortened, trimmed down version of it that's only about that thick, you know, on the book of Revelation. G.K. Beale is who I'm talking about. And he's, in my opinion, has done the best job recently of opening up the book of Revelation to us, expanding upon the work of William Hendrickson, in his excellent little book, More Than Conquerors, talks about these things. G.K. Beale goes into greater detail, showing almost where every verse of the book of Revelation finds a home in the Old Testament. Well, let's just read verses 15 through 19 of Revelation 11. Very symbolic language, as you'll see. Verse 15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven." Now, this is the trumpets. There are seven trumpet judgments. "The seventh angel sounded," this is the seventh trumpet, "and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders," which of course symbolize the Old Testament and New Testament together, "who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." 24 elders, you'll see them a lot in the book of Revelation. Obviously, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles in the New Testament. It's the people of God brought together, Old Testament and New Testament. And there's where we see the ark. Now, we wouldn't take that literally. Some have said, okay, the ark no longer exists because God transposed it to heaven. Very few would say that, but some have. And I don't think that's what the meaning of this at all is. It has to do with symbolism. And there's two things in view here. And we can see this with the seventh trumpet sounding. And it's not original with me. G.K. Beale brings this out, and I think he is correct to do that. He said there's two things in view here. It's the judgment of the world, and then it's the eternal rest of the saints. Judgment of the world, and the blessings on the people. And then Beal goes on to say that he believes that the Old Testament motif that we should look at is the Battle of Jericho. Kind of an interesting idea. Why would we think of the Battle of Jericho? Well, in the Battle of Jericho, we actually have this motif. The Ark of the Covenant was there, and the Old Testament saints entered into the Promised Land, and when they did, they attacked Jericho. The Promised Land was the promised rest of the seed of Abraham. It was a promised rest which they would squander by their idolatry, true. And we have a better rest, one that can't be lost, one that Abraham himself anticipated. But the Battle of Jericho becomes a really good symbolism of this whole thing. And the reason is, as they had the Ark of the Covenant and marched around the city of Jericho, they had an unusual battle plan that was designed by God himself. Take the ark, take the people, take the priests, seven priests blowing seven trumpets, march around the city, and go back to camp. Next day, march around the city, blow the trumpets, nobody says a word, only the trumpets blow, the ark is there, go back to camp. Day three, same thing. Day four, same thing. You can only wonder what the inhabitants of Jericho must have thought as they see the Israelites circle their city and leave. Circle their city, go back to their own camp. Day seven comes, and the same thing happens, except they march around again a second time. They march around again a third time. On day seven, they actually make the circuit seven times around the city. Only the trumpets blowing. Nobody saying a word. Seven times, they come to the end. There's utter silence. No trumpets. Nothing. And then at the command of Moses, the trumpet sounds, the people cry with a loud cry. The walls of the city fall flat. Judgment of God. Judgment of God upon Jericho. The blessing of God upon the people as they take the land. And so what we see happen in the Old Testament, very physical, we have in a spiritual sense in the New Testament. And, of course, the eternal rest that we have in Christ, the eternal rest of the eternal kingdom of God, which we've already said in this series, has already broken into this present age. What does the ark symbolize? If there's nothing else that you remember today, this certainly is what you need to remember. What does the ark symbolize? Because we get this wrong, we get everything wrong. The ark symbolizes, and it symbolizes, the presence of God. That's what it symbolizes. It was there with Israel, and it symbolized the presence of God. God is with his people. Now, they knew that the ark couldn't contain him. They knew the tabernacle could not contain him. He fills heaven and earth. He created heaven and earth. Solomon confessed this very thing at the dedication of the temple. But it does symbolize God is with his people. And it's the symbolism that's very powerful. In a tangible, physical sense in the Old Testament, in Israel, the tabernacle, in the temple, God is there. But, as we've been saying throughout this series, everything's better in the New Covenant. Everything's better. He's with his people today, wherever we are, in his churches, in the world, not in one central location, but worldwide and throughout all the world. Wherever his people are, there he is. Of course, he's in the entire universe. But there he is in this special way, like we're talking about in the Old Testament, when he's with his people. And Christ himself said that. As Christ talked to the woman at the well, he said, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem would people gather to worship, but the time is coming and now is when the people of God would worship in spirit and in truth. And that's the day we live in. And that's what we're able to do even now. Turn to Revelation 21. One more part of Revelation, now, although the ark isn't mentioned here, but Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 3, as we come to the end of the book, Revelation 21, we'll start in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then verse 22 of the same chapter. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So there's the symbolism that we see take place, the fulfillment of all things. We don't need the ark. In eternity, we won't need the ark. We don't have the ark, and there never will be another ark. Some are even looking for a rebuilt temple one day. There's no need. There's no need for such a thing because these things have been fulfilled. The Mosaic covenant, obsolete, according to Hebrews 8:13. Turn to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3 is an interesting passage. And the things we're talking about were prophesied by Jeremiah. You might recall, we spent time looking at Jeremiah 31 as we were in Hebrews 8, and we'll be there again when we're in Hebrews 10. It'll be mentioned again. But Jeremiah has an actual prophecy concerning the ark itself here in Jeremiah chapter 3. And it would appear, we don't know for sure, we think that the ark at this time may have been in the temple area. We'll talk about that in just a second. We don't know for sure. But listen to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I'm married to you. I'll take you from a city and two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. And I'll give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then it shall come to pass, when you're multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Now, I posit to you that this is, again, a prophecy and symbolic language. And prophecies are always given in symbolic language. That's the way they come. And note how similar, if we understand what's being said here, note how similar it is to Jeremiah 31 that talks about the day of the new covenant. If we are taking this very literally and thinking he's talking about Israel and thinking about the land and all those things, I think we really miss the point. Because I believe he's talking about this new covenant age. And he's talking about the fact that we won't have the Ark of the Covenant. And we don't have the Ark of the Covenant, you might note. Now think about that. The Holy of Holies without the Ark of the Covenant. Now what are you going to do? It's going to be an empty place. Okay, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But anyway, if you understand that in the New Testament there are spiritual Jews and spiritual Gentiles, that it has nothing to do with race or blood or physical lands, then you can begin to unravel this prophecy. Otherwise, it's something that still needs to be fulfilled. I'd posit to you it's been fulfilled and being fulfilled. Now, I know that's a lot, but that's for further study. Now, getting back to Hebrews chapter 9. The ark was the central item in the Holy of Holies. This is true of the tabernacle. It's true of the temple. And the golden pot that we'll talk about was there in the most holy place. Aaron's rod that budded was there. Inside the ark were the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone brought down from Moses on Mount Sinai. And then he finishes by mentioning the two cherubim that were on top of the ark. And I've got a little picture that came from the ESV Study Bible there of what it might have looked like. We don't know for sure. But That's called the mercy seat there. So all these things are things that we'll talk about next week along with the Day of Atonement. The making of the ark itself, Exodus 25, goes into great detail of how the ark was made, overlaid, a wood chest overlaid with gold, about three and three quarters feet long, 2.5 feet wide and 2.5 feet high. 2 poles of acacia wood covered in gold that were to permanently remain in the rings of the ark so it could be carried. And remember, while the tabernacle remained, the ark would have to be moved often, especially during the 40 days of wilderness wandering. It wasn't until the time of the temple that the ark found a permanent home and was put behind the veil. And humanly speaking, no eyes would have seen it again except for the high priest once a year. It's kind of an amazing thing, you know. Now, a brief history of the ark. And it's going to take too much if we try to turn to Scripture, so let me just give you the history. You can look these things up yourself, you know. The ark symbolizes the presence of God. When the tabernacle was dismantled and moved, the ark was carried only by the Levites, specifically the Kohathites, who were responsible to carry all the articles of the tabernacle. The ark could be covered by the inner curtain of the tabernacle, so it would be covered. It wouldn't be there to view when it was moved. And I was surprised to learn that the ark is only mentioned one time in the book of Leviticus. You'd think it'd be all over the place in the book of Leviticus, but just once in chapter 16. A year after leaving Egypt, Israel failed to enter the promised land because of their fear of the giants, Numbers 14. They were told they'd wander 40 years in the wilderness. That was because of their rebellion of heart. Their rebellion of heart didn't end there. They said, no, we will go in and take the land. We were wrong. We should go in. We should take it now. And Moses said, don't go in. God's not with you. They sent men in anyway. And the ark did not go with them. And the presence of God was not with them. And they were routed. And so for 40 years, they wandered. Whenever the cloud or pillar moved over the next 40 years, the tabernacle and the ark would move. But as they entered the land, something miraculous happened. Usually the ark was in the midst of the people as they moved. But as they entered into the promised land and had to cross the Jordan River, the priests were told to go first with the ark. As they stepped into the Jordan River, the river parted. Dry land appeared, much like what had happened at the Red Sea. And the children of Israel crossed over on dry land into the promised land. The ark is next referenced in Jericho, as I said. And then after Jericho, there was great confidence amongst the people. Of course, they had been told, don't take a single item from Jericho. It's cursed. It all belongs to the Lord. Do not take anything. You know that that isn't what happened, right? Achan took the accursed thing, hid it in his tent, and they went out to battle at Ai. We conquered Jericho, a powerful city. Ai, a very small and weak city. We don't even need to take our entire army. We'll just take a few men and easily capture it. And again, they were cursed by God and routed and lost the battle. And the ark did not go with them into the battle of Ai. Now, you would think that we would see a lot about the ark and as the battles continued throughout the book of Joshua, but we don't. The ark does not appear again in our scripture record until the book of Judges. Book of Judges, chapter 20, actually. And that's a horrible account of Israel battling Benjamin. The children of Israel went to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, inquired of the Lord, probably by Urim and Thummim. And they wouldn't inquire directly of the ark, but the Urim and Thummim, or the casting of lots, was often associated with the ark. And they were told to attack Benjamin, as they did. You can read that in Joshua, or in Judges chapter 20. The longest passage that talks about the ark comes in 1 Samuel. It takes up chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And that's when the ark was taken to war against the Philistines. And, of course, Israel was in a very decrepit and spiritually desolate state. Very, very proud They believed that, they almost believed that the ark was some kind of a magical symbol and had turned it into a piece of idolatry itself. And the ark went out before them, and the Philistines captured it. And the Philistines took it, and Israel lost the battle. Remember Eli, the high priest, when he heard that the ark had been captured, fell over backwards, broke his neck, and died. His daughter-in-law, went into premature labor at the sound of the news of the ark being captured. And before she died, she named her son Ichabod. Do you know what Ichabod means? The glory has departed. And so this is how desperate things were at that particular time. But if you read 1 Samuel 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, you'll see the Philistines fared no better. The ark brought them nothing but trouble, so much trouble and so much problems that they willingly sent it back to Israel. They wanted to get rid of this thing, and they sent it back. They couldn't take it anymore. You know, in those days, they would have what they thought were the battle of the gods. The Philistines thought, we've captured their god. Now we'll have the power of their god. But you know there's only one God, the true God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in a box, you know, doesn't live in a tent, doesn't live in a temple. He's the Lord of heaven and earth and showed himself powerful at that particular time. The ark's only mentioned once during the reign of King Saul, although it's possible the ark was brought about on other occasions too. And David's great desire was to bring the ark to Jerusalem, build a permanent place for the ark. So the ark was put on a cart. And you remember how it was then transported on that ox cart. And the oxen stumbled. The cart began to tip. Uzzah stuck his hand out, steadied the ark, which seems like a very good thing to do. You don't want the ark to tip over. And God struck him dead. You go, what's that all about? Why would God do that? What's the point of that? And that troubles many people. It troubles many people to this day. It troubled David tremendously and troubled all of Israel tremendously. And the procession of the ark was stopped and it was put in a different place and would be taken up later into Jerusalem. But there were reasons for that. And the main reason, the prime reason, is when God has provided a pattern in his word for how we're to worship and follow him, we're not free to innovate it. And David wasn't bringing up the ark in the way that God himself had said to do it. God had given a prescribed manner. And it may have been very impressive what David was trying to do, but it wasn't the way that God would have it to be done. As they searched the scriptures, they saw that it was to be borne by the priests. That's what they did, and they did things the right way. Finally, the ark was put into the temple that was built by Solomon. 1 Kings, turn there. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we read the words of Solomon, who had in his heart a desire to build a house for God. And he did, and that, of course, became the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse number 1. I'll just read it basically without comment. Speaks for itself. The temple has now been built. The ark's going to be placed. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers, the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. So you see, they're doing it the right way here. Also, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim, for the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. So the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary. front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And that wasn't the incense of the priests. That was the Shekinah glory of God himself as he gave approbation to the temple that he actually had described could be built and should be built. Now, with all that being said and done, now we think of the ark in its place that we think of it the most, inside the temple of God, with the priest going in once a year behind the veil. But that's where things really get interesting, and we don't have scriptural evidence for what happens next. Because we know that the ark went into the temple during the reign of Solomon, but very quickly in Israel, things began to deteriorate again. During the reign of David, Israel became great. During the reign of Solomon, Israel became even greater. But near the end of the reign of Solomon, as Solomon himself turned to idolatry, as Solomon himself had his hearts turned from the Lord by the wives that he had, and it's not his wife's fault, it's his fault, as his heart was turned, the glory of the Lord began to depart, and things quickly began to deteriorate, even during the reign of Solomon, so much so that God actually said, I would wrest the kingdom from Solomon except for the promise that I made to David, that there would always be a man on the throne, which, of course, would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. Okay. So the nation split under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and the nation was torn in two. Shortly after the nation being torn in two, with Israel and Judah, with Judah having the ark and the temple and the promises, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up and required tribute money from Judah. And they took gold from the very temple to pay him. Gold from the very temple. Stripped it off. The glory was quickly fading. Although it does appear the ark was left in the most holy place at that particular time. But turn to 2 Chronicles now. If you're in 1 Kings, just a few, a number of pages over, a couple books over, you'll find Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 35. This is the next time we actually find the ark being referenced here, once it's in. 2 Chronicles 35. After so many horrible things had happened, and it got so bad in Judah that actually Judah had a queen instead of a king. And you say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, this was wicked Athaliah, you know, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who came into Judah by marrying Ahaziah. Ahaziah died. And when he died, she took the throne, and Athaliah proceeded to kill all of the heirs to the throne, so there would be no one that would contest her. A massive judgment of God done by the hand of wicked Athaliah. Proceeded to kill all the heirs and thought she had killed all the heirs. Yeah, that's right, but she missed one. She missed one. A little baby that was hidden that was of the royal line of David. And that little baby's name was Joash. And he was hidden for 6 years. And the Bible commentary on this is found in 2 Chronicles 24:7. I'll just read it to you. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. False god Baal. Can you imagine? That's what the temple had deteriorated to, become a house of idolatry. Now, what happened? What happened to the ark during that time? We don't know. Was the ark in the temple at that particular time? Apparently not. Apparently not. The best guess, and it's a guess, please don't think that this is exactly the way it went down, but the best guess is either before that or during that time, as they saw this this wickedness approaching in the reign of Athaliah and even the reign of Ahaziah before that, being so wicked, it well could be that the high priest had taken the ark out of the temple and hidden it. For notice what it says here in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, 3. This is a reformation that takes place sometime after Joash with another king, Josiah. It was the last real reformation that Israel had before being taken into Babylonian captivity. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 3. Then he, and that's King Josiah. Well, let's start with verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites, who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord, your God, and his people. Put it in there. If they're commanded to put it in there, it must not have been in there. It must have been somewhere else. So it would appear that they had to put it back during this time of Reformation. And the best guess is, during the time of Athaliah or before that, the high priest had removed the ark, hidden it, just as Joash had been hidden for 6 years. Because that's a lot of history, I know. The temple was rebuilt during the time of Ezra. The Babylonian captivity took place, 70 years. They came back, the walls were rebuilt, Book of Nehemiah. The temple rebuilt under Zerubbabel during the time of Ezra. But something was missing. Because as they rebuilt this temple, and it was a much smaller scale, not nearly the grandeur, there were tears shed because of the size, but there was tears shed for another reason too. The Holy of Holies did not contain the ark. The Holy of Holies was empty. Now, tradition would state, again, tradition would state that the high priest would enter the most holy place once a year, as they had done before, and he would place the blood on the stone on which the ark once sat. But the ark was no longer there. And when we come to the time of Christ, the temple had now been refurbished and massively rebuilt into an extremely impressive edifice. It wasn't much under Ezra, but the Herods had turned this into quite a massive place. That's the very temple that Christ himself went into. But still, there was something missing. There was no ark. No ark in the most holy place. The most holy place was empty. And Jeremiah said that would happen. Jeremiah 3. He said that would happen. And there's a reason that it happened. And that's where we conclude this morning. There's a reason why this happened. That's because Jesus Christ the Lord is the true ark. He's the true ark. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the true ark. The ark was the symbol of God's presence with his people. Christ is God manifest in the flesh. Turn to John chapter 1. One more scripture. John chapter 1. The true ark, as he came to the temple. Remember, even it said himself of the temple, tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll build it again. You know, showing the symbolism of what he's talking about. But as we come to John chapter 1, let's read, and we're going to emphasize verses 14 through 18, but let's just read it through there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This beginning of John goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 18. And they're like capstones. They're like two pillars on either end. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 18 tells us, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You know, or it might, so there are different translations to that too. But these are the bookends that go on. Now let's read what it says all the way through. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist, he's talking about. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, talking about his kinsmen of the flesh, as he took on flesh himself. I find it amazing that people are anti-Semitic or dislike the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. What an odd thing to hate the Jews, you know. But it's happened throughout history, you know. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And of his fullness we've all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Powerful words. Powerful words. The law given by Moses, but the law couldn't save. It wasn't intended to save. The ark was glorious and symbolized God's presence, but it was usually hidden from view. It could only be approached carefully and only approached once a year. But Christ the Lord is infinitely more glorious. He's the fulfillment. He's the reality that the ark typified. He tabernacled amongst us, and now he's our great high priest who's for us. And we don't approach him once a year with blood, for he shed his blood for his people once for all time, so his people would be forever cleansed of their sins. If you know him, you know that reality. That reality belongs to you. You're cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the question for you, the most important question that could ever be asked is, do you know him? He has been declared to be the Son of God with power. Think about what it means to refuse this one who is the Son of God. Think about what it means to refuse this one who's made the heaven and earth. Think about what it means. They spit in his face as they crucified him. But spiritually speaking, as you reject him, are you not doing the same? Maybe even worse. The question for you, the most important question that could ever be asked is, do you know him? He is God. To refuse to listen to his declaration is to refuse eternal life. Do you know the Son? Do you bow to the Son? Do you believe in the Son? Anything else is to reject him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we know that we traversed long and hard today in ways that we usually don't as we go verse by verse as a general rule, but today we looked at a subject, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that you ordained, the Ark that you explicitly told Moses how to build in Exodus 25, the Ark that was with the people of God of the Old Testament for so long and then disappeared And no one knows where it is to this very day or if it even still exists. But Lord, Jeremiah even prophesied that such would be the case, Jeremiah 3. For we don't need a wooden ark covered in gold. We have the precious Son of God who tabernacled amongst us, took on human flesh, yet remaining the second person of the Trinity, and will for all eternity carry that flesh. We truly do have a man that sits on the throne of heaven. Lord, we thank you for that. It's a great mystery, one that we really cannot understand any more than we understand the Trinity, but we believe it because you've ordained it and you've said it in your word. So it goes past human comprehension. How could the Son of God, who's always existed in eternity past, take upon him human flesh and still be absolute deity? But Lord, such is the case. To believe on him is to have eternal life. To reject him is to reject the only way of salvation. Lord, I pray that you drive these things home to our heart. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. We thank you for a better ark. We thank you, Father, for the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who spiritually speaking and physically by your power tore down the veil of the temple at the crucifixion, and spiritually speaking makes intercession for us in the most holy place in the very presence of you, our great God. Father, we have one that's for us. And we don't have types and shadows and symbols, but we have reality. Every Christian praises your name. And if there be anyone here today that knows not Jesus Christ as Savior, O Lord, would you do that tremendous work that we spoke about in Sunday school, that great work of regeneration, that great work of bringing life from the dead sinner, giving him life, and then conversion, which is the change of life that takes place because of regeneration. Lord, there cannot be one without the other. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the work that he's done for us. May we look to him and trust him and look to him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.